let our young people that are 2, 3, and 4 years old head off to the junior church that's for them and the lessons they've got in store. And meanwhile, the rest of you, if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, our study is going to be in Philippians chapter 3. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 999. And try and put that on the notes going forward so it makes it a little easier for those who are using the pew Bible. I can't do it using your Bible. I have no idea what page number it is, but there are a couple of errors on the notes this morning, but they've been fixed on the PowerPoint. I don't know why it says Ephesians 1 under Roman numeral 2, because it's still Philippians 3. And then the grammar gets a little dicey down lower, but you'll see. The general idea will be here. We're going to spend some time this morning talking about passion, that character of Christ in us that we've been looking at in this series as we've asked ourselves the question, what are the milestones, what are the high points in our walk with God that we should look at and cultivate as we want to have a walk that is fully fulfilling everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. So we've looked at a number of different things, and it's sort of like an opportunity for us to do just a little self-test of how we're doing, how we're walking in our developing of the Christian life, in our maturing. What does the character of a Christian look like? And today we want to talk about passion, because there is at the core of being a Christian is being sold out to it. It's coming to the place of recognizing that what we have in Christ is compelling and deserving of our whole dedication of the totality of our life. And so we're going to see the example of that in the Apostle Paul as he writes in Philippians chapter 3. But I want to set the stage for us in Roman numeral 1, where we make the point that passion drives us to excellence or toward excellence. Now, that's really kind of a half-truth, because passion can also drive us toward the opposite of excellence or evil. But the point is that passion is a motivator. It's a prompter. It drives us. It pushes us. And we see it in all kinds of life. Passion can be profoundly helpful in some realms and profoundly destructive in others. Let's take a look at one of them. There's passion in sports. Well, needless to say, there's a lot of passion in sports, both on the field and in the stands. There's quite a bit of enthusiasm in the stands, but there isn't a coach out there that doesn't take that halftime time with the team and seek to motivate them for passion for completing that second half. So there is a place for passion in a variety of ways. Number two, there's passion in art. Actually, there's great passion in some of the great compositions, musical compositions that have been written over the centuries. There's a great passion in large works of art and a variety of ways that the heart of the person who's creating this is made evident that they are wholly committed to the development of what they've done. There's even passion in business. In fact, we live in an interesting age where we can see a business go from a dream in the mind of a college student to a multi-billion dollar company in a single lifetime. It's just stunning, some of the examples that we have seen of that in our own day. And one of those, of course, is Facebook. Was an idea of a college student when he saw this social opportunity to connect people together in a social network, and it has grown into this multi-billion dollar company. In fact, they were in the news just this last week, which is, I think, probably why I thought of them, because they donated $120 million to some worthy cause, which is more than I donate in an entire year. So that's a pretty serious coin. And there's also passion in war. In fact, sometimes wars are decided by who it is that's going to fight the hardest and fight with the most sacrifice. We saw the evidence of passion in the Second World War when Paris was finally liberated. Eisenhower was intending to descend troops around Paris and continue to pursue the Germans while they were on the run. And yet he was informed that there were pockets of resistance inside Paris that were actually set on inflicting as much damage on the city as they could. And so he took the troops into the city and rooted out those pockets of resistance. And then the pictures that have been archived, and we've all seen them, of the people of France and the people of Paris when the troops came in, were just extraordinarily grateful and expressed that with passion as they were set free from the tyranny of the Nazi army. And so there is a passion in life. It's a driving thing. It's something that pushes us to excellence. I read this story about a young man who went to college, and he determined that he was going to do well at school. But his goal was to be the valedictorian. He wanted to graduate at the top of the class. And so from his first day in college, he began to pursue that dream. And he put that concept in front of him everywhere he looked. He took tape and he made a big V on his bathroom mirror so that he saw it every morning when he came in. He got a blanket for his bed that had a big V in it. He even got a coat that had a V on it. He put a big V on all of his notebooks for class so that everywhere he looked, he saw the letter V. He even wore V-neck sweaters. He put it in front of himself constantly, and 4 years later, he graduated valedictorian of his class. There's a passion that drives us, a passion that produces excellence, and that's what we're talking about this morning as we look at this walk we have with the living God and what it is that he calls us to. And the sterling example for us really is the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read the verses that we're going to cover, and then we'll go back and we'll analyze what he's saying here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it is a protection for you. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church. And as to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth or garbage, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. We'll come to that verse. So as this passage begins, I think it breaks down into kind of three parts that help us understand the role of passion in the apostle's life. But first of all, he begins by simply saying, I rejoice in the Lord, or calling us to rejoice. And he says, to write again about it is no trouble. It's a protection for you. He says, I'm reminding you to be alert to these things. And so we are those who remind ourselves of the great truth. This is why you sit in church every week. It isn't like you're going to learn something stunningly new, although occasionally you do learn some things that are new. But you come because you want to be reinforced on the great truths, the things that matter, the bedrock of what we believe. And because we continue to keep ourselves reminded of that, we then keep ourselves rooted in the things that truly matter. In other words, the 6 days of the week that we have can be highly distracting, but we come back and it's sort of like our compass gets realigned, retuned, and we remember what the great truths are that guide and direct our life. And Paul's writing that. He says, I do not mind. It's no trouble for me to say again to you, and it's even a protection for you. And then he says in verse 2, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for evil workers, for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, he's making reference to a group of people who traveled in his day and went to the places where he had worked. So he had reached a group of folks. He had taught them the Word of God, helped them to understand the extraordinary freedom that we had in Christ. And then this group called the Judaizers would come along, and they would say, well, yes, it is a good thing for you to believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God, and that's great for you to do. But that isn't enough. You don't understand. This isn't just believe and then forget. This is, you have to learn to live the law of Moses. It begins with the law, and you have to conform to that as well. You know, what you're doing is just part of the picture. And Paul had to resist them over and over because they wanted to put people back under bondage. They wanted to put them back under a system of rules and regulations, of a legalism that was rooted in the flesh, trying to make itself righteous before God. And Paul says they are evil workers who do that. And then he says in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in the flesh. So he begins by saying, I'm reminding you of these great truths, that we are standing in the work that Jesus has done. It isn't by our effort. It is grace is the whole air that we breathe. There's nothing around us that puts us on a treadmill of performance or some kind of expectation that God will love you more or do more for you if you conform more exactly to the rules that someone has laid down. That's an extraordinary thing that we have in Christ, because we are now no longer, we're not dependent on our righteousness or what we could hope to do. In fact, you know what Jeremiah says about our righteousness, that it's like filthy rags. But now we are in the righteousness of Christ. These are great truths that encourage us and help us, and we walk in them. And then in verse 4, he takes us in a direction where he helps us to understand what used to be true of him. He says, although I once had confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then in verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was circumcised by his parents. So here's an action that took place that Paul was completely out of control. He's just a tiny little baby. But even at the very beginning of his life, he was utterly and perfectly conforming to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses specified that circumcision was to be on the eighth day. So he knew that even prior to his having any role or influence in it, he was a law keeper. Exactly. He says that he was also of the nation of Israel. In other words, his heritage is this descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the chosen race. It's the work that God's doing through a nation that he's called out from the earth. And so he's fully and in actuality a part of that group. But he also says then of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin wasn't particularly distinguished in Israel's history, except for the fact that the first king came from Benjamin. But the point, I think, that Paul's making is, not only is he a descendant of Israel, but he knows exactly what tribe he belongs to, because it's been a long time since the tribes were first distinguished. There's been a lot of intermarrying between tribes, but Paul knows exactly what his genealogy is. He knows what his heritage is. And it's not all of them who do. He says next, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Well, what he means is, I believe, that there are a variety of ways that people could become a part of the nation of Israel. Some can become proselytes. In fact, we read in the New Testament of a man from Ethiopia who had become a proselyte of Judaism because he just saw that as the truth in what he wanted to embrace. And so you could come into the Jewish faith by becoming a convert to that. But Paul says, I want you to understand that not even my parents married someone who was outside of the line of Israel. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. His whole lineage is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you want bragging rights and you're in a synagogue and talking about who's closer to the center, Paul's starting to line things up that's nobody else is going to be able to get closer to the center of this fleshly definition of perfection in the nation of Israel. But he goes on. He says not only that, but as to the law, a Pharisee. So when it came to the keeping of the law, he was zealous about that. He was a Pharisee. You remember Jesus said that they tithed the mint and the dill. I mean, they have this tiny little bit of dill, and they count every seed so they can put aside exactly 10%. I mean, they're minute about their keeping of the law. Every detail, every jot and tittle of the law, they want to keep it. He's a Pharisee. And then as to zeal, persecuting the church. Now, not even all of the Pharisees did that. There were people who were Hebrews of the Hebrews. They were fully and genetically part of the nation. They may have known their tribe. They may have even been a party of the Pharisees, but it was an exclusive few who then took on the battle against the church as it was growing and began to hunt them down. And Paul was one of those. So he was so zealous that he went after the church to put the people in prison. So he's lining himself up here, and he's basically saying, if you want to brag about this stuff, there's nobody that can top me. There's nobody that can outdo me in the list of the fleshly things that seem to matter, those who are doing it all by the flesh. In fact, he says at the very end, as to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. In other words, in the sense that Paul understood the law in his Phariseeism, he was a keeper of the law to perfection, which meant that on a Sabbath day, he never took one step beyond what was allowed. He never wore a single piece of cloth that was not permitted or allowed. He was a keeper of all the minutiae, all the rules and regulations, all the way down to the nth degree. Of course, Paul writes in Romans, and he helps us to understand that if you understand the law properly, you realize that actually it's a tutor showing you need a Savior, because without the Savior, you're doomed. But in accordance with the standards of the Pharisee, he was blameless. But now look at what he says in verse 7. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, garbage, so that I may gain Christ. And so here's Paul, and he's saying, when I began to realize who Jesus is and what he offers, my long list of pedigree, my bragging rights, everything that I thought was so valuable and so precious to me as I grew up, I realized is nothing but garbage. It's manure. It's worthless to me. It has no value. There's no way that we can take our good works, our performance, our rule keeping, and present that to God and say, here, I come based on my own righteousness, my own ability to keep the law, because we stand condemned. And when he began to realize who Jesus was and what Jesus had done and the righteousness that is available through Christ, he realized that all the things he thought were valuable were worthless. And so he's a picture of this sacrifice that he made of all of these things that seemed important to him, but he set them aside for the greater things. Now that's a picture of passion. Here's a guy that's taking something he's worked on all of his life, and his parents started out for him. And he wads it all up, and he says it means nothing compared to the pursuit of Jesus Christ. I want him and him alone. I only want him. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he talks about what he has now in Christ. In verse 9, he says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. And so it is faith that draws us to Christ, and it is faith where we stand in Jesus Christ. And because of the extraordinary grace of God, where he makes the righteous work of Jesus Christ, the work he's done on the cross, available to us, and we now no longer stand on the basis of our own effort. I mean, I don't know how about you, but I don't think I would be able to be as boastful as Paul about keeping the law. I don't even hardly know much about the law in terms of all of its minutiae. But if I was dependent upon keeping the law, I would be most desperate. But I don't. I don't present myself to the living God based on my own righteousness. I'm not saying to him, here, I've done the best I can. I'm not going to God and saying, you know, in the great balance beam, Lord, I think I've done more good than bad, and so I'm trusting that my good will outweigh the bad. I have no good to offer. All of my righteousness is like filthy rags. But I don't need my righteousness anymore. Now I stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's a gift from God. It's not just the forgiveness of my sin. It is that, and it's profoundly that. But it's also the imputing, the giving to me of the righteousness that's in Christ. And so there's now no condemnation because I'm standing in him, in Jesus Christ, and that's an act of faith. Then he goes on in verse 10. He says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To know him, to live in the power of that resurrection, to understand what the love of God really is all about. And it is this love that keeps us. It's to understand that when God has redeemed us as sinners, he loves us with an unbreakable, inseparable, uncompromising love. And so he has surrounded us with his protection. He's put the Holy Spirit in us as his seal, marking us out as belonging to him. And we stand on that basis. It's no longer dependent upon us. It's that love that keeps us there. And then he says in verse 11, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead, which is what he says in the Holman. Yours translates it probably a little bit different. But it is, without a doubt, one of the more confusing verses, because it sounds like the Apostle Paul is saying this: I realized the law did me no good at all. I finally came to the conclusion, the understanding, that I was walking in a system of rules that could not justify me, that I needed someone who would be my rescuer, and that's the Lord Jesus. And not only did he rescue me, but his resurrection has empowered me, because now I'm free from being fearful of my future, fearful of my eternal destiny, fearful of what's going to happen to me, because I'm now standing in the righteousness of Christ. But boy, I sure do hope it all works out in the end and I get to go. I mean, talk about a disconnect. And the problem lies with translation. And there's not a single translation that doesn't translate the word resurrection. It is rooted in the word resurrection, but this is the only place in the Bible where this word occurs. The word for resurrection is the Greek word anastasis. It means resurrection, which is kind of handy because that's the way it's translated everywhere. But the word that's here is the word anastasis with a prefix, ex, E-X. Same word that you see in an exit sign. What is an exit? It's the way out. Ex means out. And so if you were to translate the word literally, it means out resurrection. All of the translations, not knowing exactly how to handle ex anastasis, translated resurrection. It's the only place, as I mentioned, in the entire New Testament where that specific word occurs. Now, anastasis occurs many times, always translated resurrection. But this is ex anastasis. And Paul's language here says, this is how I live my life. I live it sold out to Jesus. He is my passion. He is my Lord. He is the pursuit of my heart. I live for him based on the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and conform to his death. In other words, he says, I live my life dependent upon the work that he has done, the power that is in that resurrection. I embrace the sufferings that I experience. And you know what Paul has written about his sufferings. He's been beaten, he's been whipped, stoned, shipwrecked. He has suffered profoundly, and yet he willingly embraces that in order because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart is to just sow the word of God in a huge area. But then he comes down and he says, assuming that I will somehow reach this out resurrection. Now, Paul would be writing, I believe, with a clear understanding of what the next event in prophecy would be. Because the next event in prophecy would be what you and I call the what? The rapture. Now, how do we get that word rapture? We get that word from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians when the Apostle Paul is writing there about the fact that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Latin Vulgate translates that rapturo, and the Latin comes into the English as rapture. The word rapture actually doesn't occur anywhere in the Greek, nor is it related to the Greek. And so if you're the Apostle Paul and you don't necessarily have a word to describe this catching up, what would you do? You might consider prefixing the preposition ex to it and call it the out resurrection. And I'm submitting to you that what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is that my agenda, my purpose, is to serve Christ with all my heart. It is a statement of passion. I am not counting or depending upon my works at all. I am living wholly for him. I am embracing the suffering. I am pursuing this all the way through until either I die or the rapture comes. That's his passion. It's going all the way till either the rapture comes or I die, is the language that he's using. It's a picture of the passion that we're talking about this morning. But as I thought my way through this message, I came to another point I wanted to make. And so that's Roman numeral 3 on your notes, because I realize that we all manifest our passion in different ways. And the danger that we can come to when we think about passion is comparing ourselves with other people. We all have different personalities. We all have different ways of handling life. Actually, Hippocrates was the first one that historians will really give credit to for sort of studying human nature and coming up with these four different categories of personality types. And you've heard the words. They're the phlegmatic and the melancholic and the sanguine and the other guy. Choleric, thank you. And so he discovered these four different categories of personality and began that process. Well, today you see that in a variety of different ways. You see people who look at the DISC, D-I-S-C, those who are dominant, those who are influencing, those who are steady, those who are cautious. And they are just a representative of different kinds of personality. So the point that needs to be made here is in point number two, we all live life in unique ways. So the challenge that we face when we examine passion is that we don't look down the aisle or across the pew to somebody else and say, well, if I'm going to be passionate, I got to do it the way they're doing it. I mean, take a look at the Apostle Paul. Talk about a hard act to follow. This guy, after he became converted to Christ, set out and in his lifetime did three missionary journeys. He took the gospel, first of all, to the region of Asia, then on the second missionary journey, crossed over into Europe and spread the gospel through Europe, and on his third missionary journey, reinforced that. On his fourth journey, he went all the way to Rome, and the book of Acts does not end before it talks about the fact that Paul wants to go to Spain. This is one man in his lifetime setting I think the man determined that he was going to evangelize the entire world if he had enough time to live and Jesus didn't come back and take him home. And so talk about passion. But you can't compare yourself to the person next to you. You can't compare yourself to even to your parents' expectations. You can't compare yourself to your spouse. You can't compare yourself to anyone. Point number three, we all keep Jesus as Lord. When we evaluate this role of passion in our life, the challenge that we face is having the conversation with Jesus that says, Lord, I want to live my life wholly for you. I want to be walking in a way that is sold out to you. This is like sort of the halftime talk from the coach saying, go out and make the second half count as well. Give it all you've got. Press in. Be the person who's determined to live your life in an intentional way with Jesus Christ. But it breaks down to each one of us individually. Now, let me give you an example that popped into my life just this last week. I am a geek. Hi, my name is Bill, and I am a geek. I love to play with technology. Obviously, part of this comes from the fact that I started out in engineering, and I've loved electronics. And so in the advent of the smartphone, as the smartphones started coming our way, I love tinkering with them. And I like to take a smartphone and figure out how to root it and then how to erase the firmware that's there and put on the firmware that I want it. And so as different phones have come along, it's been kind of fun to figure out how to do this. Hasn't actually been that hard. It's not like a rocket science. But you just wipe it off, and then you put on the operating system that you want to have on there. And in fact, when I would put the operating systems on, I would often kind of, because it's just a hobby with me, I'm a geek, I would like to use the bleeding edge of this stuff. So there's different systems out there that you can download, and some of them are called stable, and some of them are less stable, but they think they're pretty good. They're called release candidates. And then there's the one called the nightlies. And the nightlies come with a full disclosure. This may ruin everything. I mean, this may crash your phone, and I went for the nightlies. I would let them kind of sit there I didn't do it every night, but probably on a weekly basis, I'd grab the next nightly and put it on there just to see what it would do. And it was kind of fun to discover what the things would do, and I just enjoyed it as a hobby. And I sometimes would make a mistake, and I'd have to wipe all that off and then roll it back because the last one actually worked and the current one doesn't work at all. And then sometimes it would hose up the actual radios, and then you'd have to find somebody that had extracted the radios from a different ROM, and then you'd put those in separately. So a part of the reason that I get into such trouble is because I also have sons that help me when I get stuck. So I have a new phone, and it's the Moto X, which is a pretty cool phone. And as time has gone on, the manufacturers have made this increasingly difficult to do because the big phone companies, the Sprint and AT&T, they don't like you doing it. They don't want you to do it. They want you to just toe the line. But you can do it if you have an Android phone, and so I do it. So I went looking this week for what it would take to do this with my new phone. And I found a page, and I thought, boy, this is kind of complex because it's getting harder. And as I looked at that, I kind of evaluated basically that it was going to take me probably 2 hours to do this. But see, I know I've lived long enough that my time estimations need to be morphed then to reality. So if I think it's going to take 2 hours, we're talking four or more. No way around it. And so I looked at that, and I truly did think, you know what, that's too much. That's too much of my time. I've got better things to do. I'm just going to leave it the way it is. I'll live with it for now. I'll find my geek relief some other way. But I want to keep Jesus more central. I don't want to cut that much time out of my service, my desire to make him and keep him as the passion of my life. And so the test for each of us, and it's on an individual basis, is this living life with the realization that we're on an extraordinary journey. We are related to the living God. And he is engaged in this world, and he has an agenda, and he's using us to do that. And we want to be passionately, wholeheartedly committed to whatever he wants to do in our life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth this morning, and thank you for the story from Paul and how his life was wholly given over to you. Help us, we pray, each one, whatever our personality or unique position or nature, help each one of us, Lord, to make you fully the Lord of our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name.